Good evening, everyone. Please turn your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, and we'll be reading one verse, verse 34. Matthew chapter 13, verse 35. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophets. I will open my mouth in parables, utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. Let's pray together. Our dear Lord, we thank you for your precious word, which is for us life and light. It shows us the very truth of who you are and what you expect of us. And so we pray this evening, O Lord, that you would once again open up your word to us, that by your Holy Spirit we would be led in all truth, that we would be led to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the result would be that our minds and our hearts would be aligned to your mind and heart, that we would know and Amen. Now in this verse, in the single verse that we find in Matthew chapter 13, verse 35, we find a great paradox already. A paradox is two things that stand next to each other that almost seem contradictory to each other, but actually they're not contradictory to each other. The paradox can be explained in light of what Jesus had said in Matthew chapter 13, verse 14 and 15. So just take a look what Jesus says there. It says there, indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. He will hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears can barely hear, and their eyes have been closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. And in verse 13, what Jesus says is, this is why I speak to them in parables. Because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In those verses that I briefly read from Matthew chapter 13, verse 13 to 15, we see that one of the purposes that Jesus has for telling the parables is that while he's telling these parables, he's concealing what he is meaning. And we saw the reasons why he was doing that. It was there was a large opposition growing against Jesus. And also, if Jesus were to speak directly many of the things that he was proposing about the kingdom, they would have understood him to talk about a political kingdom. So he is hiding what he is meaning in this use of these parables. The parable of the sower, the parable of the weeds, and these other parables that Jesus has been speaking. But here, in chapter 13, verse 35, it seems that Jesus is saying exactly the opposite. Or Matthew is saying exactly the opposite about Jesus. He says that Jesus was speaking all these things in parables, and the reason he was speaking them in parables is to fulfill what was spoken in the prophecy of the Psalms. And here it says, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. So it seems that in Matthew chapter 13, verse 35, the purpose of the parables is to reveal something. Whereas in Matthew chapter 13, verse 13, the purpose of the parables is to conceal something. Can you see the paradox that's in front of us? But if you've been following the studies through Matthew's Gospel, you would have noticed that already this theme of revealing and concealing has been consistent through the Gospel. We saw it, for instance, in the birth of Jesus. There we saw that the angel proclaimed to Mary and to Joseph, and later to Zechariah as well, about this Jesus. And he would reveal about this Jesus that Jesus is actually Emmanuel. And in fact, there was a star in heaven visible to everyone that people could see that there was a sign that there would be born a child in Bethlehem. There is a way in which you can say the birth of the Son of God as the Son of God was revealed. But then on the other hand, we see the responses of the people that were around them. Immediately when they heard that there was going to be this king born in Bethlehem, what did they want to do? They wanted to put him to death. There was a sense in which his birth was concealed. The same thing could be said about his baptism. We just read about his baptism in the account of Mark. There we see that what was happening in his baptism, something that everyone would have been able to see, was that he was going through the waters of baptism. But the reality which John and others were able to see was that actually there was a voice coming from heaven declaring, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And in addition, the Holy Spirit descending upon him. The baptism of Jesus was revealed and concealed. And exactly the same thing happened with miracles. In so many of the miracles of Jesus, Jesus would take a man who was possessed by a demon. Jesus would take a man who was blind or leprous or lame, and he would heal him, bring him to full recovery. And then there would still be people who would ask, "Is this really the man that was lame? Is this really the man that was blind? Could this really have been the man that was demon-possessed?" Though they know, it is hidden from them. In these miracles, we see Jesus' identity revealed and concealed. The same is true of the cross. In the cross, we see that there is a man hanging on a cross between two other men, much like many other prisoners were executed at the time, a cruel form of execution. It seems that this was something that was open to everyone, that they could see. But what was really going on at the cross was far more important than merely a man hanging on a cross. This was the Son of God hanging on the cross, crying out to his Father in agony, not merely physical, but spiritual, because he was bearing the weight of the world's sins as he was dying there. The cross was both concealing and revealing the very purposes of God. The same could be said about the resurrection. In the resurrection, we hear the triumphal news that Jesus not only died on the cross, but he was raised to life again. And this message goes out into all the world. But even as this message goes out of Jesus' actual resurrection, there are simultaneously rumors that go out that it wasn't the resurrection, but in fact, it was only the disciples of Jesus who came and stole his body. You see, in each of these instances, and in many more, central to them is this reality that the identity of Jesus is simultaneously revealed and concealed. And that's what we find in this passage as well. So if we look only at Matthew chapter 13, verse 13, we would think that what Jesus was trying to do in the parables was only conceal his identity and the kingdom of heaven. But we have to balance that out with Matthew chapter 13, verse 35. We see that here, actually what Jesus is doing is he's revealing God and revealing the kingdom of heaven to us. How does Jesus do this? In four ways. The first one is these parables of Jesus, they open up something for us. The second thing that it does is it opens up something about God. The third thing it does is it opens up something about God and his plan, the scope of his plan. And the fourth thing that it does is that this revelation of who God is and his plan and the scope of his plan is for us today. So let's look at each of these from this parable in front of us. The first one is that Jesus opens up, or another way to say that is that Jesus does not merely conceal his identity and the kingdom of heaven, but reveals it through these parables. Now, one of the really important things that you might notice when you 35 is that there is a footnote that tells you that this quotation comes from Psalm 78, verse 2. It tells you that a prophet has written this down for us. And you mustn't be surprised when it talks about a prophet and the person writing it is a psalmist, because oftentimes the psalmist and the entire Old Testament is considered to be prophesying. It is talking about the things of God and talking about Redeemer and Messiah. The writer of the psalm is Asaph, and in other places he is called a seer, and he is actually engaged in the act of prophesying there as well. But Matthew cites this passage to show us that not only is Jesus concealing things when he's talking about the kingdom of heaven, as in Matthew chapter 13, verse 13 to 15, but he is also revealing things. And that's why there's this incredible parallel that takes place between what he says here in verse 35. "I will open my mouth in parables," from Psalm 78, verse 2, to what Jesus did in Matthew chapter 5, verse 2, where we are told he opened to speak. The same Jesus is the one who's going to reveal something that has been hidden. And this is exactly what the psalmist and this quotation tells us. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. That's where we get the idea of revelation. Revelation is showing you something that was previously not known, showing you something that was in the dark, showing you something that was not well understood. And this is exactly what we find here as well. This is a mystery that has been revealed to the people which previously they did not understand very well. This idea of mystery is something that is in the whole of the New Testament. The revelation of this mystery, which has been hidden for ages past, we find in places. Let me just read to you two other examples of it. In Ephesians chapter 3, we find another instance of this mystery being spoken of. We read of it. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Can you see here what Paul is talking about here is that there was a mystery concerning Christ. Although there were these prophecies concerning Christ, the full mystery, the full revelation of that mystery only came with the appearance of Jesus and the proclamation of the message of Jesus. This mystery was revealed to the prophets and the apostles. The same idea we find in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. We read this. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. So what both of these passages are saying is that there was something that was hidden in ages past that actually God now, through Jesus, is revealing to us. Jesus says he's revealing it through these parables, but we also see that these parables are revealing something of Jesus' identity as well. What is a parable? Well, in the Old Testament, a parable could be many different kinds of things. A parable could be a metaphorical form of speech that includes all kinds of things, like allegory, fables, proverbs, apocalyptic revelation, riddle, symbol, pseudonym, fictitious person, example, theme argument, apology, refutation, or jest. All these were kinds of parables that we already found in the Old Testament. So what Jesus was doing when he was speaking in parables was he was opening up something of this revelation, something of this hidden mystery to his contemporaries, that they would know something that was hidden in ages past. Now the question is, what is this thing that was hidden in ages past? And that brings us to our second point. Jesus opens it up, and it is about this hidden mystery is about God. Now, I want you to have Psalm 78 open because it's really important for us if we are to understand this Matthew chapter 13 passage sufficiently. So, in Psalm 78, it's one of those really long psalms, but it's really a wonderful psalm to read and meditate on carefully. In Psalm 78, you read that these things have been hidden. In verse 2, so it says, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old. Dark sayings might be translated in your Bible as something that was hidden. But then right in verse 3, we learn that these things, although they are dark sayings, or although they are things that are hidden, they have already been known. Take a look at verse 3. Things that have been heard and known that our fathers have told us. So here's the question. How can something be hidden or unknown and at the same time be known and be known by our fathers? Well, the whole psalm is an exploration of what exactly that means. And it means simply this. The thing that is hidden, the thing that the people have been missing out on, is they have forgotten God. And they have forgotten who God is and what God has done. And this thing is simultaneously hidden from them because they have put it away from their sight. And it is completely known and completely revealed because God has made himself known. In the parable that Jesus was talking about, the thing that is hidden has a theological dimension. And what I mean by that is he was talking about God and God's kingdom and the coming of God's kingdom. In Psalm 78, what we find is what is revealed that was previously hidden is the very character of God in all of His actions. One writer says it like this: the history of redemption is revelatory. The Lord's mighty acts reveals His love, His mercy, His patience with His people. This is Israel's history from God's perspective. And that's exactly what you find in Psalm 78. You find a history of Israel all the way from the Exodus to the enthronement of David. And you might ask yourself, how are these things hidden? And the reality is, they are hidden because many people have put them away from their hearts. They have forgotten them. They have hardened their hearts against these things. And they will not look at them as the wonderful acts of God, but they will merely look at them as historical events. As I've been doing the research for the morning messages on Exodus, I've been finding this over and over again. Where in the study of Egypt and in the study of Israel in the ancient Near Eastern world, people will not at all acknowledge the works of God and the hand of God as described for us in the book of Exodus. They would describe all kinds of historical events, but they would not at all consider seriously the fact that God has acted in history. And this is what you find so often in when you study the relationship between history and theology. People would not want to say that God has intervened in history and that these events that have taken place have actually been the work of God. And that's exactly what Psalm 78 is going after. It's going after the way that you look at things. The way that you look at things reveals your heart, and it reveals what you think about God and whether you trust in Him or not. There's a way to look at Israel's history, which is purely from a secular point of view, and saying that all these things have natural explanations. There were no miraculous events involved, and they were exaggerations of a people group trying to find their own identity. Or you could say, these were miraculous works of God, that God is the one who has done all these things. And by doing them, He was revealing Himself to His people. And those who cannot see these are the works of God, well, they're blinded. Although God has revealed it to them, it is concealed. So what does Psalm 78 tell us about God? Well, Psalm 78 tells us about God's works. In verse 7, we read, so that they set their hope in God and forget and not forget the works of God. The Psalm 78 tells us about the works of God. It tells us about the covenant of God in verse 10. And they did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to His law. It tells us about the miracle of God in verse 12 to verse 16. In the sight of their fathers, He performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. It tells us about the provision of God in verse 20. He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can He also give bread or provide meat for His people? It tells us about God's wrath in verse 21. Therefore, when the Lord heard, He was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob, and His anger rose against Israel. It tells us about God's redemptive actions in verse 35. They remember that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. It tells us about God's compassion in verse 38. Yet He, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained His anger often and did not stir up all His wrath. It tells us about His holiness in verse 41. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. It tells us about His power in verse 42. They did not remember His power or the day when He redeemed them from their foe. It tells us that He is almighty in verse 56. Yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep His testimonies. It tells us about His justice in verse 64. Their priests fell by the sword and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awoke from sleep like a strong man shouting because of wine, and He put His adversaries to rout, and He put them to everlasting shame. And it tells us about God's provision for a king. In verse 70 to 72, he chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds, and from following a nursing ewe, he brought him to shepherd Jacob his people, Israel his inheritance. With upright heart he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. Now there's a way to describe all this history in a secular perspective and talk about all these events that took place without any miraculous intervention. But that is not the way the psalmist wants to tell us these things. The psalmist actually tells us that if you view this history in the kind of secular way, that these are merely events that took place in history, that these are not interventions of God, and these do not reveal the hand of God, he is saying that you're exactly doing the sin that people are described to do in these passages, particularly the sin of Ephraim, who forsook their God in faithlessness and rebellion against God. And that's why he chose Judah to be the tribe of his everlasting inheritance. So what we've seen so far about the parable, the scribe, the reason why Jesus was using parables to reveal something, is that it opens something up. Firstly, it opens something up about God, as we see here in this Psalm 78. But thirdly, it opens something up about the very plan of God, in the scope of the plan of God. You might remember in Matthew chapter 15, verse 34, it says, he will reveal that have been hidden from the foundation of the world. Now, these are things that are very ancient that he is going to open up. So, in other words, Jesus is not merely, in talking about these parables, talking about things that would be good for them today. He's not like the contemporary preacher of our time. The contemporary preacher who's always interested in 10 ways improve your marriage, or 10 ways to do shopping in a more godly manner. This is not the kind of thing that Jesus is interested in. Jesus is interested in the whole scope of redemptive history, not only from the time of Exodus to David, but all the way back, reaching into ancient past before the world was even created. This is the scope of the history that Jesus is recounting, and this is the scope of the plan of the redemption that God would accomplish. We find this phrase, since the foundation of the world, in several passages in the New Testament, and they usually refer to three different kinds of things for us. The first one is the Father's relationship to the Son. The Father's relationship to the Son. We see this in verse 24, John chapter 17, verse 24. This is what it says. Father, as I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. The Father's love that was set on his Son is something that is eternal. It existed even before the world began, which means it takes priority to any kind of love that God has. God loves his Son more than he loves his created world, and more than he any of us. He loves his Son with an eternal love. And it's at that point in eternity past that the Father has chosen the Son as the one who would be the Redeemer of the world. We find this in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. This is what it says. He, that is Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last time for the sake of you. Jesus was known to be the one who would be the Redeemer of the world even before the world was made. This is usually described as the covenant of redemption. This covenant between the Father and the Son, in which they would purchase their bride for themselves at the price of Christ's life. He would lay down his life, but he would receive a prize, the church, his bride. So the foundation of the world firstly refers to that time before the creation of the world, where the Father loved his Son, and he has chosen his Son for this work of redemption. But this phrase, before the foundation of the world, or the foundation of the world, is also used secondly to talk about the election of God's people. We find it most prominently in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. This is what it says. I'll read from verse Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless in his sight before him. You see, this phrase foundation of the world has to do with God electing his people even before the world was made. And we find exactly that kind of use of before the foundation of the world again in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 13 verse 8 and in Revelation chapter 17 verse 8 as well. So firstly we see this phrase as with before the world was created, the love that God has for his son and the purpose for which Christ was elected, that he would be the redeemer of the world. And in which we see that God at that time, before the foundation of the world, has chosen for himself a bride for his church. But we also see that it has to do with the creation of the world. The creation of the world. So not before the foundation of the world, but when it talks about the foundation of the world, it talks about the creation of the world. We see this kind of phrase used in Hebrews chapter 1, 10. It says, and you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. Can you see the foundation of the earth in the beginning? And the heavens are the work of your hands. Again, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3, this is what we read. And we who believed entered the rest. And he said, as I swore on my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. God created the world. He laid the foundations of the world at the beginning. Before that, God existed with Christ and the Holy Spirit from eternity. And he had this love for Christ. And he destined that his own would be saved. One of the things to realize when Jesus is speaking in parables here and he's revealing things that are hidden is that Jesus, yes, is revealing the nature and the character of God. But Jesus is the only one who can properly reveal to us the nature and the character of God. Because he doesn't do so from speculation. He does so from God's presence. He has known God the Father eternally. And so when he comes to reveal the Father in this manner, as he does, even in these parables, he reveals something that he has known since before the foundation of the world. Something that has come into effect even when he was speaking these parables after his incarnation. So we've seen so far what Jesus was doing in Matthew chapter 13 verse 35 in revealing these things in the parables was that Jesus was opening up something. He was opening up something about God, and he was opening up something about God and the full scope of the redemption that God has installed, that it doesn't merely have to do with the time frames that you and I consider, but it has to do with this eternal time frame, even before the world has begun. But then lastly, Jesus does it in this kind of way for us. He does it in this kind of way for us. He reveals these things to us that we might know him. And this is where these divergent responses to the revelation of God actually become central to whether we understand the revelation of God itself. You see, when God reveals himself, for instance, as we're told in Psalm 19, that the heavens declare the glory of God, you could have two men looking at the same heavens and the one praising God for his wonderful work of creation and another man saying, isn't it wonderful how the Big Bang has caused such things for us? Two men looking at exactly the same thing, having totally different responses because of God's work in their lives for them. This is exactly what we find in Romans chapter 1 as well, where Paul tells us that the invisible attributes of God has been made known, has been revealed. But because of the hardness of the hearts of men, they refuse to see these things. And they will not acknowledge that this is the work of God. But what Jesus comes to do is he comes to reveal God to us. And he comes to give us new hearts. And he comes for the humble and the lowly in heart, so that they have the wonderful blessing of knowing God. So how should we respond to all these things? Well, back in the Psalm, Psalm 78, we are given a beautiful description of what we should do in response to these things. The first thing that we are supposed to do, we're supposed to do three things. Remember, trust, and teach. Remember, trust, and teach. The first thing that we're supposed to do, remember. Take a look at verse 11. When it talks about Ephraim and their forsaking of God, it tells us that central to their forsaking of God came from this, that they forgot His works and the wonders that He had shown them. They forgot His works and the wonders that He had shown them. That's why we should remember the wonderful works of God. And the way that we do that is by being in the Word of God, by meeting together as often as we can be together, by taking the Lord's Supper, which centrally, Jesus tells us, is in memory of what He has done, so that we would not forget the wonderful works of God, that indeed it is God who has done these things. So we should remember, firstly. The second thing that we need to do is we need to trust from the heart. We need to trust from the heart. This we find in verse 8 of Psalm 78. And they should not be like their fathers. This is, we are teaching them so that they would not be like their fathers. A stubborn and rebellious generation. A generation who were, whose heart was not steadfast and whose spirit was not faithful to God. In other words, they did not have persistent trust in the Lord. But at some point they forsook this trust in the Lord and rather trusted in their idols. This is why God threw them off and brought judgment against them. We should remember the work of God and we should trust Him from the heart. His wonderful work of salvation. And then the third pertinent application, central to Psalm 78, is that we should be teaching this to the next generation. We find this in verse 5 to verse 7. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers to do what? To teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they would set their hope in God and not forget the works of God and His commandments. You see, this is something that we find already in the Pentateuch, so clearly described for us in the Shema, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where the people are to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and they are to teach this to their children when they stand up, when they sit down, when they're on their way, in all different walks of life and situations. They're to teach their children these things. How do we teach our children these things? Well, we teach them to our children by talking to them, by being deliberate to bring them up in the knowledge and the fear of the Lord, by bringing them to church, by taking every opportunity we can that they would know God, to teach them about God and about Christ. This is how we are to teach the next generation. They should not forget. They should remember. They should trust with their whole heart. And they should continue in this steadfast love to the Lord because of our teaching. Now, what should we not do? These are the things that we should do. Remember, we should trust, and we should teach. What are the things that we should not do? And I'll close with this from Psalm 78. There's at least four things we should not do. We should not forget God like Ephraim. In verse 9 to 11, we are told exactly how Ephraim forgot their gods. And the result was that they fell into idolatry, according to 1 Kings chapter 12, and that they were essentially lost to all of history in 2 Kings chapter 17. They didn't just go into exile, they were completely destroyed. So we should not forget God like Ephraim. But secondly, we should not test God in verse 18. This is exactly what the people of Israel did when they went through the desert. It tells us that they tested God in their hearts by demanding the food that they craved. Rather than being content with what God had already provided for them, they were asking, what new thing has God done? Can God not do something else for us? And this sometimes is so often rooted in the children of God becoming bored with the acts of God that God had already performed. This we find so clearly in verse 36 to verse 31, where there is described for us the grumbling that they had against God. Verse 26, He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by His power led out the south wind. He rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sands of the sea. He let them fall in the midst of the camp all around their dwelling, and they ate and they were filled, for they gave them what He craved. But before they had satisfied their craving, while the food was still in their mouth, the anger of God arose against them, and He killed the strongest of them and laid low the young men of Israel. What was happening is that the people of Israel, they had become bored with the manna that the Lord had provided for them, provision enough for them. And they said, what else could God give us? Can God not give us even more provisions? Can't God give us meat like we had in Egypt? They became bored with God's provision, and so they tested God, and they demanded something more. And this resulted from unloving fear that they had in their hearts. This is described most shockingly for us in verse 34. When he killed them, they sought him, and they repented and sought God earnestly. You would think this is a wonderful thing. When God strikes them down with discipline, they repent of their sin, and suddenly they turn back to him. But then, verse 35, they remember that God was their rock and the Most High was their Redeemer. But they flattered him with their mouths and lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast towards him, and they were not faithful to his covenant. See, this is a heart that was continually fluctuating. And they would be fearful of God because God could bring judgment upon them. But they would not love God and desire him for what he has done and who he is. Rather, they would do all kinds of sinful things, test God, forget God, become bored with God's provisions out of a heart that doesn't really love God, out of a heart that doesn't really seek God. And the result was that God destroyed that generation. This is the warning for all of us. When Jesus is speaking these parables to people, yes, it is supposed to conceal something, so that those with hardened hearts would not be able to hear any of its teaching, but that God, who is softening hearts already, that they would be the ones who would receive teaching, that Jesus would reveal something of God and something of God's work that spans all the ages of eternity, and that God would reveal himself as a result for us, that we would remember God, remember the works that God has done for us, that we would trust him persistently, and that we would teach these works of God to our children. This is why Jesus spoke these parables, to reveal something to us. So let's pray. Now, dear Lord, we pray that none of us would be deceived by sin and a sinful heart against you. But instead, we would receive all that we have learned about your wonderful and infinite character. Words are insufficient to describe who you are. You are God. You are far greater than anything else in this Christian realm. Even all the heavens are not as great as you. I pray, O Lord, that we would not forget you, that we would remember you, and the result would be persistent trust day by day, that you would lead us in this trust, and that day by day we would recognize that your work in us and this your work in this world is a work from eternity, from past to eternity future. We praise you for your marvelous works, for you have done great things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.